In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to start off, if you would permit me, with probably a little nursery rhyme proverb-styled thing that you probably know. And if you don't know, you'll pick it up pretty quickly. It goes like this. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the message was lost. For want of a message, the battle was lost. And for want of the battle, the war was lost. And for want of the war, the kingdom was lost. The kingdom was lost, all for the want of one horseshoe nail. This is one of those little ditties that has a great rhythm. It's got a lot of repetition. It's easy to remember. You could put it into more modern vernacular with cars and tires if you want, but I struggled to do that this morning, so I just stuck with the nail. But it is one of those little proverbs, little proverbial rhymes, little things that you may teach to children to let them start to understand that a lot of the effects that you end up seeing in their ultimate form have a source that's much, much smaller than you would really ever envision could be possible. But when you set it up like that, you begin to see that even the small things, even the tiny things, could have great, sometimes dire, perhaps also wonderful consequences. That it is not the big things themselves that you always need to understand and focus on. You also need to understand and focus on the causes of those things. We tend to talk about the fact that worldview has consequences, but we forget the fact that it also has antecedents, right? There are things that come before that create these possibilities. I would say that that is a good access point, an entry, if you will, into the sixth chapter of the book of Esther. Because when we left Esther last week at the end of chapter 5, we were a little bit perplexed. At the end of chapter 5, we had a 75-foot gallows casting an enormous shadow, a great ominous sign, if you will, hanging over the text. What is going to happen to Mordecai? What grand thing is going to occur so that Mordecai might be saved? Will he be saved? Is this just a pairing of Esther life, Mordecai death, and we're sort of left to work it out? Or is something else going to happen? I would submit to you that just like the horseshoe nail ditty, what Esther 6 is going to do is lay out for you an incredible number of coincidences to make sure that you understand that there are no coincidences. So keep that in mind, and if you are able, I would invite you to stand so that we might read the Word of God this morning from Esther chapter 6. We'll read the whole chapter, Esther chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Hear the Word of the Lord. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman's there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn. and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. And let them lead him on the horse to the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we long to hear from you. We have read your word. We have heard your word aloud. We pray that it would sink into our heads and our hearts. We pray that the preaching of your word would be faithful to what it is that you have said. And we pray that your spirit would do as he alone can do and as he does, to take your word and apply it to the hearts, minds, and lives of everybody in this room this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we get to the end of chapter 5. And we see a 75-foot gallows. And remember, when we talk gallows, we're thinking more impalement spike than we are gallows with a rope and a noose at the end, right? So there's a 75-foot impalement spike. And you got to understand, in the ancient world, a 75-foot object would be visible from basically anywhere, okay? Everybody in the city of Susa can see this impalement spike. And that's what we're left with at the end of chapter 5. And just like at the end of chapter 3, after Haman's edict, we think, well, we need something big. We need a hero. And you know what we get? On that night, the king could not sleep. That's what you get. Here's the answer to your question, what is going to happen to Mordecai? On that night, the king could not sleep. And you think, it's not what I was expecting. Not what I was hoping for. I was really hoping for some grand event, right? I was hoping for Esther to go at this point. You know what? Skip the second feast. Let's just go straight to the king. But Esther doesn't know about the impalement spike, right? There's nothing in the text that would lead us to believe that she is aware of Haman's newest plot. So we really can't count on her to do that. Well, maybe Mordecai can go before the king, but Mordecai does not have as much entry, if you will, into the king's presence as, say, Esther would, or even Haman does. And so the author of the Esther story begins chapter 6 in a way that is both mind-blowing and frustrating, right? Because again, this is not how you would tell the story. You want the meat. You want to know how is this going to unfold in a way that will be pleasant and good for Mordecai and therefore for the people of God. Because remember, Mordecai and Esther are representatives of the people of God. Very much in this story, these two characters stand as representative Jews for the rest of the Jews in the Persian Empire. And so what happens to Mordecai, well, it very well may happen to the Jews. And chapter 6 opens on that night. The king could not sleep. And so what do you do when you can't sleep? Well, you have somebody read you a bedtime story. That's what you do. And if you're going to hear a bedtime story, then why not hear the one where you're the hero? Because there's nothing better than to fall asleep to somebody proclaiming your own awesomeness.
right? That's what this book is. It's the book of the Chronicles, the book of memorable deeds. This book would have been, O great Xerxes, O great King Ahasuerus, on this day of this month in this year, you did this and the people cheered. Right? It would have been that kind of book. And so you would expect that the king is very much already starting to nod back off with a smile on his face, except that not all the stories in this book are about him. Somebody snuck in another story. I know the word is sneak, but snuck sounds better. Somebody snuck in another story, and it's a story about somebody who's not even a Persian. It's about a Jew. And this was 5 years ago. Remember from Esther chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, Esther has been made queen. There's been a feast thrown in her honor. And then at the very end of the chapter, we have this little tiny 3 or 4 verse segment where Mordecai hears of a plan by Bigthana and Teresh to lay hands on the king, and he reports that to Esther, and Esther reports it to the king in the name of Mordecai, and it is written into the Chronicles. And here it is, in the Chronicles. So the king hears this, and he thinks, well, I don't remember doing anything for Mordecai. Did we ever do anything for Mordecai? And they say, no, you didn't. And look, if you're a Persian king, this is a big oversight. This is an egregious mistake. Because part of the way you reward loyalty is to reward loyalty. Right? He's done nothing for him. Mordecai has literally uncovered an assassination plot. Save the king's life. You do not inspire other people to save your life if you overlook the people who have saved your life. So he realizes this to be true, and he says, well, I need to get some advice, because whenever Ahasuerus is about to make a really big and hasty decision, he always seeks counsel from the people around him, right? So he does. He says, who's in the court? Who can I talk to? And by chance, Haman's there. Haman just happens to walk in. And you recall from the end of chapter 5, right, when Haman went back to his house and he was just distressed, not in mourning, but in anger over the appearance of Mordecai, over the fact that Mordecai refused to rise in his presence, refused to tremble when he walked by. And his wife and his friends say, hey, not that big a deal. Just build an impalement spike. Go to the king in the morning and ask if you can put him to death. And so Haman shows up. But, you know, there's no segue in the text that would lead us to believe that it is now morning. Like, Haman shows up. If it's morning, it's like 2 a.m. morning, right? Technically still night, especially by ancient standards when it was morning and evening by the sunset, not by a clock. So we are talking about the fact that Haman shows up in darkness. Haman shows up. He's so eager to put Mordecai to death that he shows up before the sun even rises. Because look, you got to get in line early. If you've got petitions for the king, Haman doesn't want to have to wait behind 3 other people, right? He just wants to get in there, get his permission, get out, hang Mordecai so that he can go and eat. That's what he wants. And so the king says, great, Haman's here. Bring him in. Because who better to ask about how to honor somebody than the person upon whom you've bestowed so much honor? This just makes sense. Let's ask Haman. And so Haman comes in and is ready, by all we can tell from the text, ready to make his request, but he never gets a chance to, because the king has one of his own. And the king says to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? If there is one question that could sidetrack Haman from his mission, it was this one, right? Because you see immediately in the text, and Haman said to himself, whom could the king delight to honor more than moi? Who could he want? I mean, there's nobody. I have been honored so much by this king. He loves me so much. This is just another diadem. It's just another accolade. O king, I would be happy to tell you how this plays out. And then he goes and he gives a description of events that, quite frankly, almost look like a play for the crown, right? He asked for the king's own clothes, to sit on the king's own horse, so that one of the king's most noble, it's literally the grandee is the word here, right? This is the master of ceremonies in the most noble sense, to walk before him, well, dress him first, and then walk before him and lead the horse around the city, proclaiming, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." That's what Haman wants. And the king says, "Sounds good. Go and do that for Mordecai the Jew." And look, at this point in the story, the narrator is expecting that you are well enough versed in his writing style that you are able to read between the lines of this. Because the narrator makes no mention of the glee Mordecai must feel. Right? I mean, Mordecai, it has got to just be smiling in smug satisfaction at this point. And it makes no mention of Haman. What, every step is galling. Every word sticks in his throat as he is forced to proclaim the honor of his enemy. But that's what happens, because Haman, although he may be second in command, has been given a command by the guy who's first in command. And one does not lightly disobey that command. So he leads him around the city, does everything he had said to the king that he would like done. And then he goes home in mourning. And then it gets, you know, there's both a great deal of sober reality, sober weight to this, but also a great deal of levity and hilarity in this. It's a simultaneous waiting and lightning, right? Because Haman is down. I mean, he's been humiliated. It's really a private humiliation. I mean, really nobody else knows why this humiliation is so big, apparently even the king, but he takes it as the greatest humiliation in his whole life, and he's already said in chapter 5 that all of the accolades and honors and rewards of the king are meaningless as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, and here he has been leading Mordecai around on the horse proclaiming his honor, right? So Mordecai goes home, or Haman goes home humiliated, and he gets home, and whether he's seeking consolation or counsel, I don't know. It doesn't really say one way or the other, but he gets neither. He doesn't get any kind of prescription. He gets a sort of prophecy. And his wife and his friends, who one chapter earlier had said, just build a 75-foot spike and then kill Mordecai on that spike, now tell him, if Mordecai is of the Jews, you can't beat him. And if you're Haman, you're going, where were you yesterday? What has changed between then and now? Oh, we thought you said blue, not Jew. No, not Jew. You can't beat the Jews. Right? This is what must be going on in Haman's mind. But we don't know. Why? Because the narrative is moving fast. And Haman, even in the midst of their speaking of this and talking about this, is dragged off to the second feast. The second feast that we were told about a chapter ago that still hasn't occurred. So this is what happens. What's going on? Well, for one thing, I want to point out to you that the narrative is slowing down. The narrative is slowing down. It actually feels faster. It feels faster because more happens, but it's slowing down because from chapters 1 through chapter 5, you have a movement in days, weeks, months, and years, so that chapter 1 is 5 years removed from chapter 5. But from chapters 5 to 8, you're dealing with less than 48 hours. The point of this, as Deborah Reed was quick to point out, is these are the focal chapters. These are the focal chapters. Specifically, chapters 6 through 8 are the focal chapters. Now, here's the funny thing about that. Chapters 6 through 8 have virtually nothing to do with Esther or Mordecai. I would submit to you that what is happening in the narrative is that the narrative is repositioning the story so that you and I begin to see a turn. That what's happening in chapter 6 is that the narrative is not going to progress as you believe it has been and as you believe it should. It's actually going to start going the other way, and it starts with these words: on that night, the king could not sleep. Look, either this chapter is as or more coincidental than the horseshoe nail proverb, or there is something much, much bigger going on. Because here is the reality. You can make sleep or lack of sleep in chapter 6 the horseshoe nail of the story. The lack of sleep in chapter 6 is the horseshoe nail of the Esther story. For want of sleep, the king looked at the books. For looking at the books, the king realized he had not honored Mordecai. For realizing he had not honored Mordecai, he sought counsel from his most noble official. And from seeking counsel, he was given the very idea he would use that would end in Mordecai's elevation and Haman's humiliation. All for the want of a good night's sleep. I put this to you in this way because what you need to see, what you need to understand, is that what the author is doing is removing the human element. The author is removing any intrusion by or power play from or actual effective movement by any human character. Look, Xerxes is acting like Xerxes, right? Every time he's had to make a decision, he sought counsel from somebody. In chapter 1, it was from the 7 guys who stood before the face of the king. In chapter 2, it was the king's attendants who sat by his throne. Okay? Over and over and over again, Xerxes has always done this. This is nothing outside the range of what he's always done. So what's different here? What's different here is that the catalyst is not human given. The catalyst is not begin with any action or activity of people in the story. It is actually a non-person, a personified sleep. Because in the Hebrew, it doesn't say the king could not sleep. It says sleep fled from the king. Sleep fled from him. So the question then that the narrative of chapter 6 is asking is, who's flying this ship? If the king, if the most powerful person in the empire is not flying this ship, if the second most powerful person in the empire, Haman, is not flying this ship, if the queen isn't in this story at all and Mordecai is entirely passive, then who is flying the ship? And the answer to every Jew, the answer to everybody of the people of God reading this story is, it is the invisible hand of God. Chapter 6 provides for us the most visible part of the invisible hand of God that we have seen thus far. Because chapter 6 wants to make perfectly clear to you and to me there are no coincidences. This whole thing is either coincidental and therefore subject to some non-design of fate or cosmic whatever, or it is actually guided by a process and a plan of somebody who is able to steer the hearts of kings wherever he desires. Esther chapter 6 is an exercise in seeing the invisible hand of God, and to recognize that it is no coincidence that on the same night of Esther's first feast, on the same night as Haman goes home to mourn or to be angry about the existence of Mordecai and to hatch a plan to kill him, that the king cannot sleep. It is no accident that the king would open the book of the Chronicles and have read to him from a section 5 years earlier that wasn't even about him but was about somebody else. It is no accident that Haman, in his greed and his pride and his desire to afflict and inflict hurt upon another, would show up early into the king's courts to speak to the king on his behalf. And it is no accident that before Haman can speak at all, the king asks him the one question that could get him off topic. These are not accidents. These are not coincidences. This is the ability, the incredible, inscrutable, completely incomprehensible, and on the large level of God's plan working itself out as he promised for the salvation of his people. Beloved, Esther chapter 6 wants you and me and the people of God throughout the ages to remember that there are no coincidences. That there is nothing that is happening around you, in you, through you, beyond you, that is not overseen and used by the hand of God for the sake of his kingdom and his people. Nothing. Look, in reality here, nothing has changed from chapter 5. The gallows has not been removed. If you were to be fully honest, the shadow of the gallows remains over the story. That has not changed. And yet, when you get to the end of chapter 6, you've essentially forgotten the gallows, haven't you? Why? Because you start to realize the story is turning. The story is turning. I may not know exactly how it's going to turn yet, but I can tell the story is turning. Because, beloved, if the book of Esther shaped us to look back at the deeds of the Most High, and it shapes us to look at God in faith and to walk in faith because we trust that His promises are true, and if it shapes us to remember that God never does anything outside of His plan and purpose, then it also shapes us to believe that God is turning the story. Your story. This story. God is not leaving your story to run its own course so that it might end up who knows where. God has turned your story into His so that your story becomes part of His story in the same way that this story becomes part of yours. The story of Esther is part of your story because the story of Esther is about the saving work of God. Because the story of Esther is about the way that God works in the smallest ways to bring about the greatest events. Because it was in Numbers 24 that Balaam, who was sent to curse Israel, was instead given words by God to bless Israel. And what does he say? He says, "And there shall arise a king. There shall arise a king who will rise higher than Agag." Who will rise higher than Agag. And what do we see in Esther chapter 6? Mordecai of the line of King Saul, risen higher than Agag. Mordecai on the horse, Haman on the ground, the enemy of God's people proclaiming the honor of the very people he is trying to kill. This is no accident. And so I would encourage you and submit to you this morning, beloved, wherever you happen to be this morning, if you are struggling, if you are worried, if you find yourself anxious, if you find yourself at the end of your rope, if you belong to God, God is turning your story. Because you are living into the reality of a story for which you already know the ending. You don't know the day by day that gets you to the ending, but you already know the end. You've cheated and read the end of the book. And the book doesn't lay out for you everything that comes between here and now, but what it does lay out for you is everything you need to know about the now to prepare you for the then. Because what is the promise of God? That He will bring you home. That you will make it through the valley of the shadow of death. That there will come a time, there will be a recreation in which there will be no more pain or tears or crying anymore. That these realities will become your reality because God has already turned your story. He called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light, says Peter. He's already turned your story. And you say, but I still feel afflicted. I still feel pressured. I still feel weighed down by the cares of this life. And I say, yes, you do. But do you know what is truer than the shadow of the gallows that still hangs over the story? The shadow of the cross that hangs over yours. Because there would be another Jew on another day who would sit not atop a horse but atop a colt, the foal of a donkey. Who would wear not the robes of a king, but would sit on the robes of others. And he would ride into Jerusalem, not victoriously as a king, so that he might celebrate his kingship on earth, but as a king who knew that his victory was going to be found on the same kind of tree that Haman wanted to kill Mordecai on. And so it was that God would raise up this Christ. This Christ who, unlike Haman, would not seek equality with the king as something to be grasped, but would pour himself out and humble himself to the point of death. And so God would lift him up first upon the tree because that work needed to be done. But that work would not be the end of this Jesus. it would be the beginning of death in the death of Christ. So that God would then lift him up from the grave and then from the earth into the heavens, where he would be seated at the right hand of God and given all authority to rule and to reign, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, you have a king who is the promised of God, because what we are dealing with in Esther is not coincidence, it's covenant. And that changes everything. Because what you have at the end of this story, when Zeresh and the wise men of Haman come to him and say, if Mordecai is of the Jewish people, you will not prevail. What it actually says is, if Mordecai is of the seed of the Jews, you will not prevail. And where do we know the seed language from? From Genesis 3, when God promises that one from the seed of the woman would crush the head of that serpent, Satan. We know it from Genesis 12, 15, and 17, where God promises that the seed of Abraham would come, that they would possess the nations, and that God would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. Haman cannot help but fall. We said at the very beginning that when Haman is elevated, when he is promoted, he has nowhere else to go, but that's not exactly true. He can still go down. And he will. And he has. And it will be complete, because as one commentator has pointed out, Esther 6 is the second half of Psalm 73. Psalm 73 that starts out, you know, I was envious of the wicked because nothing ever goes badly for them, because they're fat and they're sleek and nothing ever seems to bother them. But then I enter the house of the Lord and I remember that their end is destruction. Look, if you go back to Proverbs 6 and read the seven abominations, as they are so called in Proverbs 6, Haman hits 6 out of 7. And probably the seventh. You'd have to work a little bit, but you could get there. In other words, he is a walking abomination. Is it possible that the God who loves his people and will not tolerate this kind of sin will allow Haman to succeed? The answer is no. Is it possible that God will allow the people who have sought his face, the people with whom he has covenanted and promised them that he would never forsake them, that they might fail? The answer is no. It's not possible. So is it possible that the king's having a bad night's sleep is just the product of random chance? And the author of Esther says, no, it's not possible. You and I, beloved, have one who has gone before us, have one who is the author of our faith, who has been the fulfillment of all covenant promise, both that given at Genesis 3 and Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 2 Samuel 7 and Exodus 19 through 24. This is your Jesus, who has fulfilled the promises of God, so that you might know that it was on that day when the sky went dark that your story turned. It was on that day when the curtain was split in two and the rock split and the tombs were opened, because as C.S. Lewis said, it was on that day that death started working backwards. Your story has already been turned. And whatever is happening for you and to you and in you now is still a part of God's story for you, and it will turn in the direction that will see you to the place that Christ has already prepared for you. May you believe that. May I believe that. May we live into that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.